So today, Eternal Security, lesson 6. So three of these lessons are tied together, 5, 6 and 7. We've looked at assurance. Assurance is from a subjective standpoint. How can I know that I am can I know that I am saved? Or is it always, ultimately probabilities? Is you have a high probability? No. The Bible says, 1 John 5:13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So you can actually know, right? And we move from the promises of God, which are the facts, that is, always start with the most certain thing, and then moving forward from the promises of God to the change in your life to the testimony of the Holy Spirit. That was lesson 5. Now lesson 6, eternal security. The issue at hand is, can a believer lose their salvation? Right? And the answer is, biblically, the scripture doesn't allow it. And one of the wonderful things that I've been seeing over the past few weeks, even as I got so excited about this, I decided to preach it because I was gone for 2 weeks. Preach some of these things. And as you go deeper into the text, you begin to see that there are so many different ways in which the eternal security of the believer is seen in the scripture. It's not just one thing, right? So, for example, you look at John 10. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and they know me and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand," in John 10. So, based on the power of God, this statement of permanent protection, right? John 6 is another glorious verse. These verses are there in this lesson. But from there you see, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will in no wise cast them out. And then he says, it is the will of God that I lose none, but I raise them up on the last day. And then he says in verse 40, John 6:40, he says, I will raise them up on the last day. So all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will raise them up on the last day, right? If Jesus is speaking and he is the Lord, and he says, I will raise them up on the last day, now you have, from the perspective of the resurrection, eternal security, right? And even in our lesson, we're looking at four different ways in which the eternal security of the believer is seen, right? And we've already seen in the first point, what's the gist of it? The infinite value of Christ's death. How does that display for us eternal security? You could summarize. Yeah, that's it. Hebrews chapter 10, and then we looked at 1 John 2:2, the propitiation verses, right? What Christ did on the cross was an accomplishment of redemption. Not just, he didn't open the door for salvation. He actually accomplished something on the cross. And if he did, as Hebrews chapter 10 says, he is the propitiation, then that means that when I believe, that is applied to me, right? So God's wrath is satisfied, my sins, all my sins are forgiven. As far as my standing before God goes, I am saved. There's a second thing, and that was the indestructibility of Christ's resurrected life. You know, this was written by a pastor because they like these alliterations. Eyes. Indestructibility of Christ's resurrected life. What is that talking about?
So Christ is always interceding.
Yeah, this is tied to not his death, but his resurrection, right?
He is not, he never condemned a believer, but he's always interceding.
Yeah. So the key thing there is that one of the reasons for the, one of the purposes for the resurrection, as the Bible speaks of, is that Christ doesn't just live, but because he lives, one of his ministries is, actually two of his ministries here. He is the interceder and he is the advocate, right? which one? Somebody read Hebrews 7:25. I think that is a good passage. What kind of resurrection was Christ raised to?
25.
Yeah, 7:25. What kind of resurrection was Christ raised to?
Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make an intercession for them.
So there's two sides to this. What is he able to do? Save what? To what quality?
Uttermost.
Which is saying what? Uttermost is what kind of word? You might even have a note in your Bible, right?
At all times.
Completely, or at all times, right? It's an absolute salvation. And why is the reason for that statement? Because? Always. He always lives. That's why I asked the question, what kind of resurrection is Christ raised to, right? When Lazarus was raised from the dead, what happened maybe a few decades, who knows, later? Yeah. He was just raised back to human life, right? But Christ is the first fruits of a glorious, permanent resurrection, right? And he always lives. And because he always lives, he never changes in being our interceder. Therefore, the salvation that he offers is a permanent salvation. That's the idea in the second point. Now we move to, you see, we're just looking at eternal security from different angles. And I think the wonderful thing is, each one of these should really, for us, lay the matter to rest. You know, because whenever you study the Bible and there are issues that come up, always look for the direction from what is more clear to what is less clear. Let what is clear define what is less clear. Right? For example, the question to ask is Luke, Matthew chapter 25. Are these people believers? It's not so clear in this text, right? So then you can use these kind of passages, which are so clear about the eternality of salvation, to then help us say, okay, based on that, it's highly unlikely that these are unbelievers, right? This is where our objections are laid to rest, because we are being anchored in a proper biblical understanding. So, each of these to me are so clear. But the third one is, somebody can read it. Who read last? I guess Preeti can start.
The immutability of God's unchanging, eternal, electing love.
Immutability means what?
Unchanging. God's unchanging, unconditional love is the next reason the believer is eternally secure. Micah 7:8.
If you get it, just read it. Even in the Old Testament, as God is described, his nature is characterized as eternally unchanging in his love, right? Steadfast love. He does not retain his anger forever. And so this is what we're going to see as we look at these passages played out in the gospel.
God's love for his people is demonstrated first of all by the fact that he personally and individually chose each believer to be saved before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4-5.
I want you to pay attention carefully to this passage, okay? And as we read Ephesians 1:4-5, look at the verse and plot out how much of history is described in this verse. Where does it start and where does it end? Because the believer is at the center of God's plan here. Ephesians 1:4-5.
Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world,
Do we have an idea? Where does it start and where does it end? Okay, so the starting is before existence, as we know it. Right? Only God existed. What did He do? Before anything, He chose who?
Us.
Then we ask the question, for what? Purpose. And that purpose takes us how far forward? For what purpose did He choose us? Okay, to be holy and blameless. And where?
Before Him.
Yeah? So, the choosing of God here, does it say He chose us to be saved? That would mean the scope of this sentence is up to the point of my belief. But He doesn't talk about that. He's giving the full scope of a believer's life. Right? Before my existence to the end point where I will be without sin and I will be in the presence of God. Right? So election is itself a proof of eternal security. Because He didn't choose us to be saved. He didn't just choose to save us. Right? He had the full scope of what He's going to do plotted out. Verse 4. This is glorious, right? When God chose me, He already had in mind the end result. And is God able to fulfill His will and His purposes? Right? Absolutely. So what can be said of every believer according to verse 4? This will happen to them. What can be said? When? When they stand before Him. Right? Then?
He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will.
So, the motivation is what? In?
Love.
Right? So, really, election is tied to His love. It's a love story. Right? In the truest sense. Right? Not in a romantic sense, but in the truest sense. Right? Why did God choose a people? In love. That's the ultimate answer. Right? So, election is a story of God's eternal, unchanging love. Right? I have decided to love a people, and if you look at the people and the details of who they are, all you see is no reason for this love. Right? All that is seen is the glory of the love of the one giving that love. Right? And He chose us, despite ourselves, ultimately to the end purpose, that we as His children would be before Him, holy and blameless, removed of all sin. What an amazing verse, huh?
Eternal election is a great proof of God's love. In fact, Paul connects those who have been chosen by God with being holy, set apart and beloved. Colossians 3:12.
So the point here that is being made is this. A connection between election and love.
So them as God's chosen one, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience.
So you see there? Who are believers called? What are believers called? God's chosen ones. In other words, they are called the elect. But what also are they called?
Holy
and beloved. Right? And even the word holy actually doesn't refer primarily to being pure. Holy refers to being set apart. Right? Even that is a love word. Right? God is jealous for the things that are He has made holy. He sets them apart for Himself. Right? We all have things in our lives that are holy to us. Huh? Don't touch that. That is mine. Right? We all. It's not just the children in our lives. Right? But God does that for us in our election. Yeah, go ahead.
He chose us not because He knew we would believe, since without Him giving us the gift of faith, we would not have believed.
So, this is important. Where does faith come from? It's not free will. There is no such thing actually, because is an illusion of freedom that we have. But ultimately we are bound by our nature, right? Somebody says, no, I believe in absolute, we are free, right? Well, go out of, jump out of the window and fly, if you think you're free. We're not free to do whatever we put our mind. In fact, the Disney anthem is a lie, right? You can just believe and anything will happen, right? We're not free, actually. I know the idea is very nice, positive thinking and all of this. But the reality of it is, we are who we are. We are within the bounds of our nature, right? And what do these verses say? How do the verses bear this out? Again, John 6 figures a lot in these discussions. John 6 is a very important passage because of its clarity.
No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day.
Even here you see eternal security. Do you see that? Where? It's interesting, right? No one can come to me, Jesus says. What needs to happen? Unless they believe. Is that what he says?
The Father has to be.
Who's the first mover in salvation? Not the believer. In fact, we are unbelievers until God draws us and changes our hearts, right? It's clear there, right? But he doesn't say once they are drawn. The obvious thing we would think is, once they are drawn, I will save them. But he says what? I will raise them up on the last day. He puts the end goal front and center, right? Philippians 1:29. So the word granted tells us what? It's given. What are things that are granted? Gifts, right? Not achievements. My boss tells you, you know, at the end of your month, you finish working. Chalo, I'll grant you this money. Like, what rubbish, you know? You've made my life hell to work hard, and now you're saying this is your gift or this is your grant. No, this is what I deserve, right? So, whenever we speak of grace or granting, we're talking about something that is not earned but given. And what is the gift here? Two things, actually. Go ahead. I interrupted you.
What is being granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake?
So, what are the two things that are granted? Faith and suffering. Right? We like one. Don't like the other too much, right? But these are good things to study out. God's surgeon scalpel for our sanctification is suffering. But the point at hand here is that faith comes from God. It has been granted by Him. In other words, before God saves us, or does He save neutral people? Even more clear. Does God save neutral people? You know? Or what are we before God saves us?
Wicked
sinners. What, before we become believers, what are we? Yeah, we're not just non-believers, we run away from God, right? There's so many passages that talk about this, right? Haters of God, enemies, Romans chapter 5, John 3 says the light has come into the world, but the people love the darkness because their deeds are evil and they reject the light. He came to his own did not receive him, right? So, in other words, it is not just that we are neutral and then God pushes us or something happens and we say how wonderful Christ is, right? We are in the opposite direction and God does that marvelous work of regeneration that totally turns us around, and each of us have this story in our own lives, right? That there was a work that God did and suddenly I loved what I hated or didn't care for, right? That's salvation, and that's where faith comes from, right? And that's the idea here.
He chose us simply because because of his infinite love and grace. Romans 9:11-2. So though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything to them.
Which twins are these? Jacob, and he chose the unexpected one.
So though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older one will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate.
So the only reason is his sovereign choice and love. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Feel free to interrupt, comment.
Can you read those things? You feel like how.
First Thessalonians 2:13.
And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what is what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers.
Is that the verse?
What are you reading? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. That one,
no? It should be, you are in 2 Thessalonians?
Yes.
You read the right one by magic. Okay. But this, I think, 1 Thessalonians is wrong.
No, but my book says, it says 2 Thessalonians. No, yeah, but I am saying
2 Thessalonians. It should be 2 Thessalonians. So it says what? We give thanks to you what?
God. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation.
See?
Sanctification by the Spirit and faith.
Why has He chosen you? Because you are, what are you also described as? Beloved of the Lord, right? His infinite love and grace. 2 Timothy 1:9.
Second Thessalonians 2:13.
Oh, what are you reading? You read the right verse. I don't know where you... 2 Thessalonians 2:13, yeah. We're all confused, but we'll come to some understanding soon. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, no?
Yeah, I don't know why I opened.
Because both the verses, even 1 Thessalonians starts with that, we also thank God.
Yeah, but for a different reason. You heard and you believe. But that love and choosing is not there. 2 Timothy 1:9.
Saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
And if you know anything about Paul, you know that he puts what in contrast to works? No. Oh yeah, but more specifically, you're right. More specifically, what is contrasted with works? Like Galatians 2:16. Faith. Right? So here if he says, 2 Timothy 1:9, He saved us not because of our
works.
Therefore, what can we say is the opposite of works?
Faith.
So faith is not something we do. Otherwise it is a work. Faith is something that God energizes in us, right? This is the glory of salvation, as the Bible presents it, that God even puts the energy to get saved in us so that we might be saved, you know? This whole thing is spoon-fed, right? It's not a good place for a self-assured, prideful person to be, right? He does everything for us because we are absolutely unable to do it for our selves. We cannot redeem ourselves, right? And that's part of the reason why we have so many different theologies and, you know, when it comes to salvation, because we want to fight this and say, I had something to do with it, you know, I did something, I repented, I, you know. And God is saying, you don't understand. If you go down that route of achieving something, then the standard is absolute perfection. Because you're dealing with me, you're not dealing with even good human beings. You're dealing with an infinitely holy righteousness. Right? And so He does everything for us, in us, in love.
In other words, though He knew of our sinfulness before our salvation, as well as the fact that we would at times fall into sin after our salvation, He still chose us. God's electing love, therefore, is one reason why nothing can separate us from His love in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:30.
How much about you did God know? How far did His knowledge go when He chose you and me?
Everything.
Right? So we'll come to that. We'll read this verse, and then there's a question at the end. We can even look at an answer. Maybe 38 and 39 also.
For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now this is important here, because if you read Romans chapter 8, you'll see He begins with no condemnation. And then by the end, towards the late 20s, the verses, he starts talking about God's choosing, right? And He could have said, nothing is able to separate us from God's salvation or God's election. But what does Paul choose to say? Nothing will be able to separate us from the electing love of God in Christ Jesus, right? It started before us and it extends way beyond into eternity. So, look at the question at the end. Four. True, false, number four. Somebody read.
God loved us when we were at our worst, so He will never reject us for sin.
How would you answer that? Okay? Yeah? Right? God is not surprised when I sin to say, oh, that's it, you know. I never knew, that's how we treat people, no?
Mm-hmm.
You know, I loved you, but I never knew you'd be this bad. So now I cannot tolerate you, right? Now this is the limit, right? That's how we behave, even in the people that we love the most, right? But the point is, God in His sovereignty knew every detail perfectly. And all He sees is failure, right? And that's why He gives us His Spirit. But so He will not reject us when we fall. Again, let the objections push the objections aside. Understand the glory. Bathe in the glory of these verses of the love of God, right? Because a lot of times we let these but what's going to happen? And then we, instead of just letting the text speak for itself and enjoying what God is saying about His love, those objections begin to creep, right? What about unrepentant? What about this? And then all of a sudden we are on a rabbit trail of something else, right? This is just cause for love and worship. It is true, right? Later on we'll talk about other things, like perseverance. But this is just enough for us to rejoice in. Okay.
It is why no charge can be brought against God's elect. Romans 8:33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? It is God. God is the one who justifies.
So again, what are Christians called there? God's
elect.
Elect, right? His electing love is this thing that is binding us to Him. There is no charge that will be entertained. Okay, go ahead, Kalyani.
Yeah, God's immutable love is demonstrated by the fact that Christ died for our sins while we were still ungodly.
just for sake of time, look at those verses and just pull out the description. Ungodly. So he died for the ungodly, he loves the sinner, and then? So he does what? He reconciles the enemy. Right? These are the different things that are taught. The death of Christ is for these kind of people. Right? Not believers. That's reasonable, right? Yeah.
God's unconditional love guarantees our place in His family. The love of God for His people is caused in as well as in Romans 8. So, the concluding argument for the certainty of our final salvation is that God in Christ has already done everything for us. Romans 8. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is He that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us.
Okay, so that brings us to the final angle of this. We've been looking at what Christ has done for us, and in this we begin to see something that He's done for us inwardly, and that is the giving of the Holy Spirit. Words,
Sucharita. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The last reason for authority to believe is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us forever. That every believer will receive the Holy Spirit and His presence within us is proof of our security. Jesus Himself said the Holy Spirit would abide forever. John 14:16.
So read when you get there, anybody gets there, 15 to 17. Just to give context, this is at the point of time where Jesus is departing. He's speaking of His departure, not just His death, but His going to the Father. And you can imagine He's rattling the disciples, and then that's where He begins to teach about the sending of the Holy Spirit, the Helper. And so what we need to understand also is that this that Jesus is speaking here is not new revelation per se, but really it is the fulfillment of what was promised in Jeremiah and Ezekiel in the promise of the new covenant, where the new covenant says is, I will put my spirit in you, right? And I will give you a new heart. So, Jesus is speaking of an era of the coming of the Spirit, and the Spirit is part of this new organization that Christ is building, that He has called His church, right? So this is a historical time where Jesus, as He talks about His departure, is talking about the new era that is to start, and it is the era of the church that is governed by the spirit. And we're going to see two things here. At least. Go ahead. If you get that. John 14, 15 to 17.
If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave
you. Yeah, that's good. So, who is the Spirit given to? Verse 17.
Believers,
as contrasted to the
world,
right? So, believers, right? Now, is he talking about giving the Spirit generally to the church, or is it to individuals? Why do you say that?
He abides with you.
Not just with you, he will be in you, right? So the Spirit is given to the church and is talking to individual believers. Now the key verse for our purposes is verse 16. What is the duration of the indwelling or the in you Spirit?
Forever.
Argument done, right? If he gives the Spirit forever to an to a believer, then there's no other argument, right? Yeah. Go ahead, Sucharita.
The Holy Spirit does not grieve when we sin. He grieves when we sin.
And this is what you see in the New Testament. You do see statements about what happens when a believer sins. For example, Ephesians 4:30. So two things there. When a believer sins, what happens? Does a spirit leave?
He
grieves. What does that mean? Now, if the Holy Spirit is in me and I'm sinning and the Spirit grieves, will there be any effect on me? Or even before that? If he's grieving, then what am I going to do? I'm going to smile. Yeah. If the Holy Spirit is grieved, it's going to cause discomfort and misery for the believer as well, right? Then you're going to see this, right? Those that are truly children of God, yes, we do fall into sin, right? But it makes us miserable, we can even use, right? Disturbed, miserable. David is a good example of that, right? Your hand was heavy on me, my bones were crushed, and you know, I couldn't sleep. Basically, that's the kind of thing he's saying, right? That's what happens when we don't yield up our sin to God and repent, right? Grieving of the Holy Spirit. But there's another thing written there in that verse. The Spirit is called what? In Ephesians 4:30?
A God. Holy Spirit of God.
No, no, no.
In Ephesians 4?
Well, there's something more there. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit.
By whom you were sealed.
So he's called what?
The seal.
What is a seal? And it's talking about what language? A seal is what? And so what does that do to a legal document? What's another word we can use there instead of seal?
Stamp.
Or? You may have it in Ephesians chapter 1 verse... Oh, actually, it's already there. We'll look at it later. We'll look at it in this. I'm getting ahead of myself. Next one. He grieves when we sin.
And he quenched when we do not yield to God.
It just says, do not quench the Spirit. What does that mean? What can we do to the ministry? What can we do to the ministry of the Spirit here? Yeah, there's a hindrance. We can hinder the ministry of the Spirit, right? But there's no evidence here of His leaving when we don't yield to God, right? And there are times like that, right? We're not submitting to Scripture, or we're not listening, or
we continue
to sin, right? Or we despise the revelation of God. We can quench the Spirit, but we can never stop Him. Go ahead.
Which shows that He never leaves. The permanent presence of Holy Spirit, the believer, is a pledge that we are eternally secure. 2 Corinthians 5.
Second Corinthians 5:5 is talking about the resurrection. This tent, this body is going to be glorified one day. And verse 5 says,
"Now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge."
And that's tying us into the next point. Seal, pledge, guarantee. The Spirit is, the indwelling Spirit is also a seal, a pledge, or a guarantee. Go ahead, Eunice. We'll wrap it up.
The Holy Spirit's seal has integrated protection. A seal is a mark of ownership that signifies protection and security. We have been sealed by the Holy Spirit and are God's possession under His kingdom. The sealing guarantees the rest of our inheritance. Christians come.
So that's the question that I was asking as you read Ephesians chapter 4:30. Do not grieve the Spirit of God by whom you were sealed. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 14 says what? 13 and 14, somebody can read.
In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory.
So, seal here in verse 13 is also described as what in verse 14?
Pledge.
Pledge. If you have a different version, what does it say?
Guarantee.
Right? The seal is a pledge, is a guarantee. It means that which is given guarantees something to come. So what is to come in this verse? Our
inheritance.
Right? The Holy Spirit in us is the guarantee. So if this is God's guarantee, when God says, "I guarantee you something," is He going to remove that guarantee? If He removes that guarantee, what does that make Him? A liar. Unfaithful to covenant. Right? So by virtue of Him giving us His seal, we are sealed in, even in our salvation. Go back to Ephesians 4 verse 30. Yeah. An engagement ring, even that is uncertain, no?
Yeah, that's uncertain.
Engagements can be broken.
But the
idea behind that is
that when you give a ring, that you know there's a marriage going to come.
That's the idea even in human covenants, right? That I'm giving you this as a guarantee that I'm not going to look at anybody else. Right? 4:30.
Two rings.
Kalani? Double guarantee. Same guy. That's good. See, here the seal. Seal is for what point? Seal is for what? No. In verse 30. Seal for what? For the day of redemption. We're just talking about what? When is the day of redemption? So in chapter 1 verse 14, the Holy Spirit is the seal of our inheritance. Here is what is sealed. That's interesting. In 1 verse 14, our inheritance is guaranteed. In 4 verse 30, what is guaranteed? Look at the verse now. Who is sealed? What is sealed? Is something sealed or is... What does it say? So who is sealed? We ourselves are guaranteed. For what? For the way of redemption. And what is the guarantee? The presence of the Holy Spirit in us. He will be with you forever. add to that, because he is in you forever, I call him my guarantee. You are guaranteed for the day of redemption. And so I say this, let God be true and every man a liar as far as the security of salvation. Right? Now let me ask you to read a verse, Psalm 51. This is again where we begin to study the Bible properly in context, then these things become a little bit clearer. Somebody read Psalm 51, 9 to 12.
Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities.
We sing the song.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit.
Ah, see, you're teaching all this, but the Bible himself, David himself is saying, cast me not from your presence, take not your Holy Spirit from me. How can you say the Spirit is a guarantee? We have a problem, don't we? Do we? Advita doesn't have a problem. Anybody else has? No, you also don't have a problem. I'm glad. Because we need to understand this, right? What does he mean? What does David say? Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. And this is where we need to understand why I was saying that John 14 is an era of the Spirit, right? When we understand the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament, you'll see that the Spirit functions differently in the Old Testament than what we're used to seeing in the New Covenant, right? Because of the permanent presence of the Holy Spirit in the people of God. And so... Yeah.
And it keeps happening. Yeah.
Yeah, that is different. That is, he has an unclean spirit. But we'll come to the Saul. But look at just even before that. You remember examples, right? The Spirit of the Lord comes upon people for specific purposes. It's not a permanent indwelling. It's a anointing of the Spirit for certain things. For example, you read in the tabernacle, you even find people who are artisans, right? The Spirit of the Lord was on this person to do this. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord, and you look at Samson, right? But the Spirit of the Lord comes upon Samson, and then he goes and kills a whole bunch of people with, you know, jawbone of an ass or whatever's at his hand, right? Right? So you see this, the Spirit of the Lord temporarily comes upon people. Let's see if I can find it from memory. I think it's in 1 Samuel. Yeah, oh wow. Because I was there. 1 Samuel 16. This is when... So Saul is now out of God's favor. Right? And you have this here. 1 Samuel 16. Samuel is sent to these brothers of the sons of Jesse. And finally David was not there, but he is found. He was out in the field somewhere, right? 1 Samuel 16, 12... 13 and 14, somebody read.
So he sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, Arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah.
And 14, Ramah. So that's what you're talking about, that evil spirit that kept tormenting Saul. But there's a concurrent thing that is happening here, right? When Samuel anoints David, there is a thing about the Spirit of God that happens concurrently, right? It rushes upon David and concurrently departs from Saul. And the way to understand this is the way that the Spirit works in the Old Testament. This temporary coming upon people for a purpose. What is the purpose here? Yeah, the anointing of God for the rule of the nation of Israel, right? And you see this throughout the Old Testament until the promise of the New Covenant. And so again, the New Testament era, and by John 14 and what we're seeing, it's a different promise, the permanently indwelling Spirit. So when David prays in Psalm 51, he's committed great sin, he's been confronted and he is repenting, right, of his sin. But in his mind, what does he remember? Saul himself was unfaithful to God, and the Spirit of the Lord was removed from Saul. So Saul no longer had God's empowering to be and anointing to be king, right? That's what he's saying. So when you go back to Psalm 51, again, studying the Bible in context makes things clear. Psalm 51, when he's saying, cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me, it's short form for him saying, don't remove the blessing of kingship from me. I know I have sinned. I admit I have sinned. I don't deserve to continue with your anointing as king, right? You're getting it? This is a very specific Old Testament reality. So that's why I'm always uncomfortable when we sing that song, because it's not, he'll be saying, take not your Holy Spirit. God is never going to do that. You know, God, when we sing that, is saying, I've promised that He will be in you forever, right? Right? You need to think about what we're singing. But the things that are true can be before and after. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit, right? When we sin, there is a defilement of our spirit and a relationship with God, right? And then what does happen? We don't lose our salvation. Even actually David didn't pray about losing his salvation. Look at Psalm 51:12. Even that's not true. That in the Old Testament you could lose your salvation. That's not true. What does verse 12 say? What was lost? Psalm 52. Yeah. Restore to me the
joy.
He doesn't say restore to me my salvation. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. But when he talks about the Spirit, he's talking about a different aspect altogether. Yes. Just so that you know, to close, let's just go there and read it. Ezekiel. There are two passages. Jeremiah chapter 31. We won't read that, but Ezekiel chapter 36, where the new covenant is laid out. So just summary read. Yeah, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27.
Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh.
Just remember this when you read next time John 3. When Jesus tells Nicodemus, you being the teacher of Israel don't understand these things. And then Jesus says, unless you are born of the water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. The water and the Spirit is what Ezekiel has been talking about, right? It's clearly alluding to Ezekiel. Jesus is telling Nicodemus, you know Ezekiel. You, the teacher of Israel, should know these things, what I'm talking about. About new birth. Yeah. And then verse 27.
I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my steps, and you will keep my judgments and do them.
Yeah, there's a whole study here, but he says where? I will put my Spirit within you and I will cause you to walk in all my rules. If you contrast this new covenant with the old covenant is found where? At Sinai, under Moses. And there you will find, if you do these things, then I will do this thing. If you obey, then I will. It's a conditional covenant. The new covenant, you don't see if you do. Because it has failed. And God has shown His people that by themselves they cannot obey. The new covenant always says, not if you. There's no part to the other side. It's an unconditional covenant. It says, I will put my Spirit in you and cause, not you will walk, I will cause you to walk in my ways. And that's what Jesus then is expanding on in John 14, verse 16.
So what was the role of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament? I mean, when it comes to Abraham and Moses.
Yeah, so the indwelling, really the one difference is this idea of the indwelling Spirit that is not there in the Old Covenant. And one of the other ways that we can understand the difference is the people of God, right? In the Old Covenant, the people of God was Israel. But you had believing Israel and unbelieving Israel, right? And so in the new covenant it says, as I put my spirit, all of you, everybody who is this new people of God in the new covenant, have the spirit, and they all know him, right? Who are the people of God today? The church. Who are the church? Those who are born again, right? Who have the spirit of God. In the Old Testament you see scatterings of this reality. There are believers, right? There is an Abraham, there is, right? So the Spirit was at work in bringing people to faith, right? But in terms of the people of God, you have this difference, right? And therefore you see in Israel, right, even when they're wandering, you have two sides often, right? And some have to be judged because they refuse to follow God. They're running after idols, they're doing this, they're doing that. And they call God's people. And you say, what is going on, right? That's this idea. Just because they call the people of God doesn't mean they were truly, and that term is even used, right? They were not circumcised of heart.
Rather, they kept looking forward to this time, you know, when Jesus would come.
Yeah.
And the Spirit will be there forever, the covenant, that your spirit will be in you.
Yeah.
In you.
Yeah. Hebrews says that they walked by faith.
Yeah. But who did, right? So those people are all believers. And you, it's pretty amazing to see actually who is listed in that group, no, of faith walkers. Not people that we would even consider, but the simple fact is they walk by faith. Where, where does faith ever come from? It's not that faith in the Old Testament came from their own determination and in the New Testament comes from the Spirit, right? The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. But just in a different way and mass as... there was no church in the Old Testament, right? But we live in the New Covenant, right?
So one of the
Spirit
in the New Covenant is the church.
Look at 1 Corinthians 12:13. You cannot separate the Spirit being given to believers from the Spirit baptizing us into the church. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13.
For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink.
So this is past, present or future?
Past.
Past. Right? This is the only verse about baptism of the Spirit, by the way. There's no other, all this other rubbish that people talk about baptism of the Spirit after salvation is an invention. Right? When were, is it, it's not you will be baptized in the Spirit, right? We were all baptized, completely. If you're saved, you're baptized into the Spirit. You're baptized by one Spirit into the church, right? So it's impossible to separate the work of the Spirit in the believer from the work of the Spirit in making the believer part of this
church.
Cheating already? What is the answer to that too? Which one? Which one? Why are you getting so angry? Defend!
Because God always sees God.
He did the rock and then he said,
you know,
he
did. Yes, because he took us.
No. You're thinking about how we defend. No. My mummy will say, no, my son will never do these kind of things. That is not defense. That is lies. That is not defense. How does... No, he's called the advocate. What is an advocate? What does an advocate do?
Defense.
On what basis? Now you can ask... These are things, and actually if you look at all those true and false questions, I'll give you a clue. All of them are designed to shock us into how glorious the gospel is. To push us down that path of thinking, how far does this go, right? And all of them are true. But, when Christ defends the believer, does he say they are not sinners? Look at 1 John. One and two. 1 John 1:10. God, does God ever say that we are not sinners?
No.
That's the whole point, right? We need to agree with what God says about us, first of all. Otherwise, he's a liar. And then, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2.
My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous.
Who is righteous in this conversation? The advocate is righteous, not the one being defended, right? And on what basis does he defend us? Verse 2.
He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world.
So in this courtroom, what is the defense? If he is the propitiation. He is righteous and he is the propitiation. But their condemnation has been already paid for. He defends us.